Thank you for being with us this morning at Five Points. We're delighted that you'd gather with us here on the Lord's Day, and especially for all of you mothers, a happy Mother's Day to all of you. Hopefully you picked up one of the pens that was being passed out this morning. If you didn't, make sure you see one of the ushers on your way out this morning. Our scripture comes from Psalm 139, and the Word of God says to us, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee. For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we have come to this hour that You might come to us. We plead Your presence as You come by word and spirit. Our souls and spirits need rest in this hour, so please minister Your grace and Your truth to us. Father, grant us all the great gift from Your hand, ears to hear, hearts to believe and embrace what is true. Encourage us because we have gathered in this place. Be pleased to come amongst us, minister to us, reveal Yourself to us, and show us the Christ. For indeed we acknowledge that He is exalted in this place as the preeminent one. And all of life is defined by Christ and His kingdom and His glory, that we might pray with the great apostle, for us to live, it is Christ. Now, Father, may we continue with all passion, with all the love of our heart and mind and soul, to be most satisfied with Christ alone. In this You will be most glorified. And so we plead for this one thing, that in all of life, Your glory would be supreme. And Father, may we find You the great pleasure and joy, the sovereign joy of our souls. Father, and as we stand before Your presence, we are convinced of our sinfulness. We ask that You would forgive us every thought, every word, every deed. All of those things that have violated Your holiness, we pray that again You would forgive us. And we run to the righteousness of Christ, knowing that in Him there is no condemnation, and that our sins are forgotten forever, and that none will be held against us. And so we praise You for the great gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us. We praise You for the righteousness in which we are clothed, that righteousness in which we stand forever. All of this to the glory of Your name. Father, hear our prayer. Come to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, I would like to talk to you about a mother's joy. Last week, we introduced this great theme of a theology for the family, entitled Home for Joy, based upon much of the study we've been doing that Christ is indeed our sovereign joy. This morning, as we celebrate the gift of our mothers, we give attention to our mother's joy. Now, I know that this is a difficult day for many. You cannot pass through this day without our emotions and our hearts being significantly touched, remembrances thought of. For all of us here who have lost our mothers, this is a very difficult hour. For mothers who have lost their children, This is as well a very difficult time. And so we have great understanding of the pain that sits in a room with as many people as sit here this day. At the same time, we look to our Christ and our God for our sovereign joy. And hence, this great theme, where do our mothers find their joy? Shall we pray together? Father, help us, encourage us. Take us by the hand and lead us through your word. Apply it to our hearts that we might hear it. I pray for those wonderful gifts of our mothers, that this hour would be a gift to them, that their hearts and minds would embrace the beauty of Christ, find him their sovereign joy, and for all of us, may these promises be true. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I am not a poet. I wish I was. I write a lot of things. I write sermons. I write essays. I write articles. I write letters. I write church constitutions. Exciting as that is. But I'm not a great poet. And so on this day of Mother's Day, the gift that I have to give to my own dear wife, who is the mother of our children, is this sermon. And I hope all of the mothers will accept this as my gift to you today. I do borrow from a poet, my favorite pastor, my pastor, I guess, as I see him, who is still alive anyway, is named John Piper, pastors in Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. And on Mother's Day, he wrote this poem for his wife. I offer the thoughts of the heart, not the words because they are not mine, but definitely the thoughts and intents of the heart I offer to my wife Lonette and to all the mothers here today. I used to dream about becoming old and leaning on your heart so long I'd fold it into mine, like that old hickory tree along the cottage path that after 3 or 4, maybe 5 decades, has pressed itself against the fencing wire with rest unceasing, till without a drop of blood the pith is pierced and every barb a bud. Now barely shy of half a century and long since pierced with fierce fidelity, I dream about becoming older still, and how someday, beside the brightwood mill, between the watercourse and stream, 4 sons and faithful wives and all their little ones will rise and bless the velvet steel where I and they have leaned and will until we die. Velvet steel. Is that not the most magnificent phrase to describe the gifts of our mothers? Velvet steel, upon which all of us lean. I'm greatly concerned about mothers. I'm married to one who is magnificent. Mothers have a legacy. Every child knows this about their mothers. Their mothers are the ones who tell us this great piece of theology. Everything will be what? All right. Is that not true? There is no child who runs after cutting his knee to daddy. The first words out of a fearful, hurt, pain child, Mom! And within moments, mother has offered this magnificent truth anchored into the truth of God. It will be okay. So my question is, but who tells that to mothers? Who tells mothers that everything is going to be just fine? And where do mothers go when it is not okay? Because the life of a mother can be described this way. If it can happen, it will. I'm reminded of the great story that comes from the frontier of our United States, where this dear mother who had taken her children along with her husband out to the frontier. And they had built their little farm and put in their crops, and as it would be, she would be out in the fields helping her husband from sunup to sundown, carrying the youngest of the children on her back in a papoose. And this one particular mother comes home to her brood of 7 or 8 little children all running around the cabin. And as she comes out of the field at dusk, she sees this rather rambunctious group all huddled together in a quiet little circle. She's wondering, what in the world is going on now? As she gets close to the circle, she finds in the middle of her children a mother skunk and 4 or 5 little babies. Now, having been a good mother and taught her children well, she called out to her children from afar, "Children, run!" And they did, only after each one of them picked up a baby skunk. Which stands as a wonderful metaphor that in any one problem for a mother, it is multiplied immediately and becomes a host of problems. From skunks to suicide. Maybe you've read the book by Marilee Horton, delightful Christian lady, raising her children, going to church, teaching her Sunday school class. And yet she would write this on Easter Sunday morning, 1975. I stayed home from church, calmly swallowed 40 sleeping pills, and in a last loving act for my family, placed a ham in the oven. She was unconscious and very near death when her family returned home. After spending several days in intensive care and barely holding on to life, she began to recover and was moved to another room. Shortly after settling me in my room, a nurse's aide brought me in my mint green gown that had been cut at the shoulders when the ambulance driver handed my all but dead body to the hospital staff. Under that was my dark green robe. Under the sleeve of that robe was a tiny torn piece of paper from a yellow legal pad. It looked only too familiar. Tears welled up and stung my eyes as I opened the little note and read, "Dear Mama, please don't die. Love, Mandy." God thought that the note important enough to allow Mandy to run and place it on me while I was being wheeled into the ambulance. The nurses found it and thought it important enough to keep with my other belongings. Yes, it was important. The message from my 11-year-old daughter was enough to give me the beginning of courage, the foothold of a better self-image, and enough love to cement together the fragments of my broken life. Inside of a mother's soul rages everything from the mundane of skunks running through her yard to the extreme of thoughts of, can I make this another day? Within the culture in which we live, it is not getting easier. And so for every mother who stands at the forefront of the spiritual lives of their children, stands behind the spiritual pilgrimage of her husband, some of you are walking through this pilgrimage of motherhood alone without a husband. Where do you find your joy? Certainly not in the piles of laundry or in making spaghetti on Tuesdays for the 92nd week in a row. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is the story we will read, because in this story I find God telling every mother everything will be all right. The story begins in Exodus chapter 1. It's the story of every mother. You will find yourself on this page somewhere. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and brick, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So Joseph brings Jacob and his family into Egypt to rescue them from a famine. Now Joseph dies. Generations live. Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, is now afraid of another famine, that his own people won't have enough food. And so he's afraid of this nation of Israel that had been birthed through Jacob, through Joseph. And now this Pharaoh does not know Joseph. Doesn't remember the kindness of his grandfathers to the nation of Israel. And so this nation finds itself in great peril in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Fascinating turn. The king wants to get rid of the nation. The best way to do it, let's kill all the boys. No boys, no nation, no nation, no army, no ability to take over. Let's just solve our problem and tell the midwives to kill the baby boys. Verse 17, 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? Why haven't you killed these children?" And some of you are saying, "Not in my case." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. And every daughter, you are to keep alive." Well, if the midwives aren't going to do it, then I'll send my army in, and they will find every baby boy, take them to the Nile, and drown the baby boys. Can you at all put yourself into that context? You deliver your child. You take it home. The door is broken down. The baby is wrenched from your arms. And all through the city streets you hear weeping and wailing as mothers are watching their baby boys thrown into the Nile. There are definite cultural similarities, aren't there? There are more than one ways to kill our children. So we pick up the story in chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter. There is a wedding. And the woman conceived and bore a son. There was a honeymoon. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. The couple gets married. They have their baby. He was a beautiful baby boy. Now I have to tell you, we are supposed to say that all babies are beautiful. There are some that just aren't. This one, by the way, this one, the Inspired Records, this was one of those beautiful babies. You just looked at it, and your heart just skipped with gladness at the sheer beauty of this boy. Now, when is this baby boy born? when they're taking baby boys and throwing them into the Nile. So mom hides the baby for 3 months. What else would a mother do? Not my baby. Putting her own life between her child and certain death. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses. So let's get this story straight. Baby boys are being murdered by throwing them into the Nile. This mother of Moses hides him as long as she can, and then she crafts this little boat. And then she takes this little boat down to the very Nile where all the other babies are being drowned. And she says, "Maybe, just maybe, this baby will be saved." And she sends the baby off, entrusted to what? Providence. Entrusted to the sovereign ordaining counsel of God. And so this little basket with this little baby in it, just perchance the river kind of winds its way down to where Pharaoh's daughter bathes every day. And it just so happened that when the basket got to where Pharaoh's daughter was, Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket, heard the baby crying. And it just so happened, as the basket came at just the right spot, at just the right time, on just the right day, that Pharaoh's daughter opened the basket and found out it to be a Hebrew baby. And being Pharaoh's daughter, this man who was killing all the babies in Egypt, rather fascinating turn that just by coincidence she did not throw the baby into the Nile, but she would rather risk the wrath of her father and save the baby. And then it just so happens that Moses' sister is standing off on the other side watching all this and runs up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "You know, this baby really needs a nurse. How about if I get one for you?" And it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter says, "You know, that's a great idea. Why don't you go find one of the Hebrew women?" And it just so happens that she picks out her own mother, and her own mother comes in. You know, it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter says, "You know, why don't you just keep the baby? I really can't take care of a baby. You just keep him and nurse him and raise him. And you know what? I'll even pay you for it." And so it just so happens that Moses' mother raises him, nurses him as if it were her own, and on the appointed day, hands him back over to Pharaoh's daughter that he might be educated by the finest educators in all of the world. And it just so happens that now it's Pharaoh's daughter, and so it's like it's Pharaoh's son. And it just so happens that this Moses grows up to be second in line to the kingdom of Egypt. Let's play the Hewlett-Packard game. What if? How did this happen? Chance? No, chance is a mathematic probability, not causation. The sovereignty of God ordained that this baby would be alive and be found and be nursed by a mother who would introduce him to Yahweh, and that this child would grow and be educated in the finest schools of the land and be raised up to be the leader of the greatest nation in the world for one great purpose. that he might lead the people of God. Fascinating how that all just worked out, isn't it? God is sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. He is not contingent. God doesn't watch these babies being killed in Egypt and go, "Oh, Gabriel, what's happening down there?" And then he sees this one born and says, "Oh, what is she going to do now? Oh, I hope she thinks of building a basket and putting him in the Nile. Oh, I hope the river takes it to just the right spot at just the right time. Oh, Gabriel, I hope this works out. Oh, I really hope that Pharaoh's daughter has compassion and keeps the child. Oh, I really hope." God is not contingent. Or as theologians today would want to argue, God can only know what can be known. And he doesn't know what can't be known, and what can't be known is the future. Thank you, Mr. Middleton and Mr. Walsh. Which is the pervading view of God's providence in today's theological realm. Oh yes, God is all-powerful, but he does not know what's going to happen, thereby he does not have control over it. He must react to it. He is contingent like the rest of us. All of this just happened, and God just kind of worked it out. Now if that's the case, then God is not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, God is not God. That baby was put in that little boat because God's sovereign counsel ordained it. That baby landed at the right spot in that river because God's hand took the baby and put him there. And Pharaoh's daughter came to that moment because God had ordained that she would be there. And God put into her heart compassion and pity on a child that she would save the child. And God put the daughter right in the right spot and the mother in the right place at the right time and brought all this to be. Why? For the good of his people and the glory of his name. Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. On earth, in heaven, in the seas." God has his joy in the fact that he is sovereign. He finds his pleasure in the fact that he is the sovereign one. That nothing happens outside of his providential control. Again, Ephesians 1, "He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Or Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." This is the hope of every mother. And this is where every mother and every child of God finds their joy. They find their joy that everything, is within the sovereign counsel control of God. Things don't just happen. And when the confusion of life comes into your life, how do you put your head on your pillow at night and find rest? When you have no answers for the skunks, and why that happened today, of all days. Why the washer overflowed, and why the carpool didn't work, and why the D came on that test, and why the boyfriend had to break up with the daughter this week, and why the pounds don't come off as fast as I planned them to come off, and why this and why that. God's to blame. No, God's not to blame. God is in control. And some of his ways are beyond finding out. And that's where we rest. Let's talk about this for a moment. The hope of every mother and every mother's child. Would you turn to Isaiah 40 for a moment? Isaiah 40. And let me put this into the context of redemptive history and all of our lives. Remember Moses. Don't forget Moses. We'll come back to him. Who is this God? Does God only know what can be known? Is he contingent? Is he dependent upon all the things that happen in life? Does he have to react to the events in the world? Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs, and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Do you have the imagery? This is God taking care of his children the way a mother takes care of her children. Now more imagery. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Do you think God knows and has some sort of control over your little island? Your little half-acre plot with the house on it? The people who come in and out of your world? Or has God separated your life out and said, you know, she'll just have to live on her own. And if it works out, fine. If it doesn't, fine. Or are you one of the nursing ewes that he leads in the cradle of his strong right arm? And that if he can lift islands and control the governments and nations, is he not in control of your world? There's more to this. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, then that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I love that. Somebody should make a movie and try to show that. Here's God. Come, Prancer and Dancer and Vixen. You star, that star, this one calls them all by name. Fellas, here we go. And he leads them all out into the heavens. Stand there, stand there, stand there. He names the stars and they shine at his command. Oh, beloved ladies, what is there in your world that he does not lovingly, sovereignly control? My pastor, Howard Sugden, said this. It's one of the only things I ever wrote down, you know. Worry. Worry is assuming a responsibility God never intended for you to have. Oh. I'd like to improve on Sugden if I could be so bold. Life is a worry God never intended for you to have. The God who leads the stars. So you worry about your children, what will be of them? Will this world drown them? Oh, beloved one, they are in God's care. We trust them to him. And then Isaiah would continue. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Why do you say that God doesn't know about every little detail of life? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. No one understands my life. Oh, yes, you're right, but there is one who does. He understands everything. Every feeling, every emotion, every pain, every thought. And he doesn't become tired like husbands. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly. If I could put in my mothering translation, though every supermom who's memorized everything Dobson has ever said and tries to do it grows weary, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It's when they rest their souls in the sovereign providence of God that they find their joy and their strength. So let's go back to Moses. If the baby doesn't cry, Pharaoh's daughter doesn't find the baby. Pharaoh's daughter doesn't find the baby and is really nice to it and gives it back to its mother. Moses doesn't grow up knowing about God. Moses either dies, doesn't know about God. No Moses wandering around in the wilderness. No Moses wandering around the wilderness. No God coming to Moses saying, there's my people. I want you to go get them and bring them out. Moses doesn't go and get the people and bring them out. No redemptive history of Israel. No Israel, no prophets, no prophets, no Christ, no Christ, no Christianity. You say, well, that's just the way it worked out. Before the foundations of the earth, God ordained that that baby would be born and that baby would be cared for and that baby would lead God's people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And that baby would grow up and lead his people as one of the most finely tuned national leaders there would be. That baby would grow up to be a man who would write the very words of God. No Moses. No Christ. No Christ, no Christianity. Does that make sense? Now, what are the chances that there's going to be no Moses? Not a chance. What are the chances that God allows his purposes and his plans to fail? Not a chance. And you say, oh, that's well and good for Moses and Jochebed and Israel. Oh, but you don't live where I live. Great, knew you'd ask that question. Romans chapter 8. Where does a mother hear that everything is going to be all right? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is where a mother hears that everything's going to be all right. And we know. Don't miss those words. And we hope. And we think. And we feel. And we know. We know that God causes all things. No exceptions. He causes all things to work together for good. For whom? He works back redemptively to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. Who is this promise to? All of those who would trust in Christ. All of those that the Father gave to the Son to redeem. All of those who are saved by Christ. No exceptions and no circumstance. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? So in this nutshell, we have God promising to make everything all right. You pick up the theme in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced. Death, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the promise? The promise is that everything, in the end, by God's sovereign ordaining counsel, and what are the chances that God's purposes will fail? None. Everything God promises in the end will be for His glory and our good. Question, but can you believe that and live on it? This is a question of faith. Is God God or is He not? As R.C. Sproul would write, there are no tragedies for Christians. Not really. Because He takes the bad and in the end He promises it will be good. Jonathan Edwards would describe it this way. God has this incredible ability, this infinite ability to see through two lenses. He can see microscopically and see the tragedy for what it is, evil and anguishing and wicked and hard and miserable and know that that's indeed what that is. But He's able to see telescopically the end from the beginning and see all of His purposes accomplished. And as He sees that way, He sees everything in life defined this way. Glorifying in good. And He promises that that's what it will be for us. And we will not just know it, we will feel it. It will be our experience for some in this life and for some not. I want to look at one more mother and show you her joy. Go to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Matthew 1. How would you like this to happen to you? Angel shows up in your bedroom. Says, you know what? Saying this to a lady. 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. You are going to have a baby. Right. And it's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be God's Son. But you don't understand. I'm engaged. Do you know what kind of scandal this is going to produce for me? Do you think my parents are going to believe this? Do you think Joseph's parents are going to believe this? Do you think anybody in our town is going to believe this? About the third or fourth month when I start showing, dear angel, what is going to be the rumor then? Oh, yet God did this. You put yourself in this girl's context, in this girl's century, in this girl's world. And you tell me she doesn't have something to worry about. When almost over half the babies are lost in childbirth anyway, and many of the mothers die. And now she's going to have her first baby, and it's God's. Matthew chapter 1, verse 30. I'm sorry, Luke. I've got you in the wrong book. Luke chapter 1. Sorry, you know. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid. I love that. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Good thing he said that. like it's going to make a difference to her. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, what's Mary's response? Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My soul is in joy. Why? I think Mary would say to us, well, you know, the angel said, don't be afraid. God is in control of all this. And my spirit has rejoiced in what? In God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. Does this sound familiar at all? See, she must have had Isaiah 40 in synagogue school. And he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the sovereign providence of God. Sovereign joy overwhelms all the cares of any mother, of any child. So we return to the thought of Romans 8. All things, even the bad, God promises they will be good in the end and for His glory. So what you see is not really the way it is. What's the proof of that promise? The proof is this, verse 32. In the same way that good and glory came from the crushing of my son, I promise you, if the glory of God and your goodness came through the crushing of my son, I promise you, in the very same way, his crucifixion is a paradigm. In the very same way, I promise you, all things, everything, anything that comes into your life, in the same way that I took the death of my son and made it glorifying and good for you, I promise you, everything will be turned for my glory and your good in the very same way. Now, is there any kind of condition you could think that the death of Christ was not glorifying ultimately to God and good for us? It is ultimate glory and ultimate good. And he says, in the same way, I promise you, everything. Do you think the proof is good? Can the promise be trusted? And is sovereign joy in God the great gift to all of us, especially our dear mothers who live on the front line of this thing we call life? And he knows a mother's heart. Isaiah 66 would describe God as a mother caring for her children. Two final thoughts from mothers who have passed away. You know, I love Jonathan Edwards. And I love his wife, Sarah. Jonathan died, as many theologians and pastors in his day, as a young man. He was vaccinated for smallpox. The vaccine turned into the disease, and he died age 54 in 1758. His wife then was left with 10 children. This is 1758. No dishwashers, no bottle warmers, no diaper disposals, no cars, no air conditioning, no Christian radio. The very first letter that Sarah wrote to her daughter Esther was this: my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy God and a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Who did she go to immediately? Who brought the death of her husband to her? God! Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. If your husband had just died and you had to write your adult daughter, how long would your letter be? And what would it say? This is 6 lines on my typewritten page. And all she did was exalt the praise that God is sovereign, and this is where we love to be. As I was writing my notes, I remembered the verse that's written on my mother's gravestone. This is a lady who battled cancer for 10 years, trying to raise 2 boys, died at age 41, spending the last 6-8 months of her life in and out of a coma. Not a wonderful way to live and die, but this was the verse that was taken from her Bible, penned on her gravestone. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Beloved ones, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is our sovereign joy. He is our joy because He is sovereign. And He is our sovereign because He is God. And there we rest, and there we love to be. Beloved mothers, let this be a great gift to you. And let all those who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together? Would you stand with me as we sing our confession? Our Father, help us and encourage us. Strengthen our minds and our hearts. Cause the dear gift of our mothers with us this day to find rest for their souls and joy for their life in the sovereign promise keeper. Oh God, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your help. We praise you that you are our sovereign joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you join me as we sing our confession? It is well with my soul.